for two reasons. First, the quite prevalent notion that Ezekiel's temple is only figurative. Now, I've only discovered in the last 2 weeks that there are a number of our brethren who believe this, who subscribe to the idea that the description of the temple in the prophecy of Ezekiel must be taken figuratively. Now, I knew there were a few who thought this, but it's quite prevalent among us. And it arises from the idea of a great courtyard for the temple, some 50 miles square. Now, this is where the problem comes in. And then there's another reason why I want to go back to that lesson. It's because of the problem in the minds of many relative to a new temple in Jerusalem. How could the Lord Jesus ever enter a temple where the abomination of desolation had been set up and where idolatrous practices had been indulged? Well, I think we can show from a couple of transparencies that these are only mental problems. Of course, all our problems are mental problems. They're certainly not in the page of inspiration. First of all, I want to show you the future outline of the land. Now, that's really upside down. Mediterranean is to the south. You see how regularly and systematically it is laid out. And by the way, we have said repeatedly that the territory yet to be occupied, I guess I should set my chair, shouldn't I? The territory yet to be occupied by the tribe was 6 times larger. And going over my figures, I find that it's at least 8 times larger than this ever was during the zenith of the kingdom when Solomon and, of course, David, when they led the kingdom to its very apex. Because after Solomon's time, of course, there was that sad decline and finally the national division. But when they occupy all the territory given by God to Abraham and occupy the boundaries that were given by God to Moses, they will occupy a territory 8 times larger than the Solomonic kingdom. Somebody said it would be 50 times larger than what they occupy now. I think that is a little exaggerated. Now you'll notice that there is a little square down in here, divided into 3 portions. I'm going to show you another larger transparency covering that, because this is very important. This square is called the oblation, the holy oblation. It's given the very same language as an offering that was laid upon the altar, because this is an offering of territory. This is a great territory, 52 miles square approximately, that is given by the nation back to God for sacred purposes only. Now here we have the holy oblation. Now I want you to pay particular notice to this. I think this is an excellent chart. Here you have the Levite's portion. That's the upper portion. Then you have the priest's portion. That's the second portion. And then you have, you might call it, the regal portion, the portion for the kings and for the princes. Do you notice that that which is given for spiritual purposes is far in extent of what is given for administrative purposes? Spiritual must always come first, brethren. Must always come first. Now, down in this part, that is for administrative purposes, you have the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Jews are planning to build a temple in the city of Jerusalem. I heard one rabbi ask on TV, what about the Mosque of Omar? Is that not where they're going to build their temple? And the reply was in the affirmative. Then what will you do with the Mosque of Omar? Will you throw a bulldozer against it? This was the way the panelist talked. Well, of course, he said, you know, there could be an earthquake. And of course there could be an earthquake. But you follow this highway. And this is the highway that that Isaiah described. And there's no evil beast has ever trodden this highway. It's the highway from Jerusalem to the temple that is up in the very middle of this holy oblation. And as far as I can ascertain, now I've made mistakes before. I like to make some more. But as far as I can ascertain by looking over the map and measuring it out, the new temple, the millennial temple of our Lord Jesus, will not be in Jerusalem at all. The temple that the Jews build will be the Antichrist temple. The temple that our Lord will occupy is right dead in the center of the Holy Oblation, and that takes you back to Shiloh. Where did they lose the tabernacle? At Shiloh. God is going to take them right back to Shiloh, and there is where the new temple is going to be built. So, this, I think, settles the question whether Ezekiel's temple is figurative or to be taken literally. To be taken literally, because this 50-mile square is not the court of the temple. It is the holy oblation given over for Levites, priests, and administrative purposes. The center of it is the temple. And all things he must have thee preeminent. But down here in the center of the administrative territories, you have the city of Jerusalem with a highway connecting the administrative city and the holy temple. I thought we should go over that again in case there are some that have a little foggy notion about these things and some who do not have any notion at all. The climax of the age. Now there is a general belief, and I believe right here in this class from conversations that I had 2 weeks ago with some, there is a general belief that the millennium is the climax of the age. And that is very generally accepted, somehow or another. That after it, God will hurriedly dispose of any opposition to his theocratic government. That he will judge the impenitent and cast them into the lake of fire, and that then he will end time forever. Now that is generally the ideas that we have. A deeper study of the Word of God leads to the conclusion that many matters are to be accomplished after the millennium. And that in all probability, considerable time will elapse in the execution of all the purposes of God in a period we might well call the climax of the ages. Inside out, is it? Or upside down, both ways. Well, if you're wrong, you might just well be well wrong. This, of course, now without going into the details of the chart, because it'll lead to a lot of digression, but of course here we have the cross, and then we have the rapture, although not called that on this particular chart. This is the church period, the period in which we live. Then there is the millennium kingdom. Then there is the dissolution of the material universe, and then... The dissolution of the, I think that's what he's got in here. The dissolution of the universe, he's got at the renovation of the earth by fire. And then comes what he calls a perfect kingdom. Now, I cut the words out, perfect kingdom, but I'm using this to get the idea that there's a period called the millennium. And after the millennium, there is another period. But it couldn't possibly be called a perfect kingdom, as the man who designed this chart called it. Very imperfect. How could we call an age, a period, a dispensation, whatever you want to call it, that begins with the loosing of Satan and ends with the great white throne, how could you ever call that a perfect kingdom? But I want to get you to understand that there are two periods beyond this church age. There is the millennium and after the millennium. A deeper study of the Word of God leads to the conclusion that many matters are to be accomplished after the millennium, and that in all probability considerable time will elapse in the execution of all the purposes of God in a period we might well call the climax of the ages. It is to this period that the Word of God makes reference, Ephesians 1 and 10. Rick, would you find that in a hurry for us?
that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
Thank you. Frequently, this designation, that is the fullness of the times, is applied to the millennium. But a closer examination of the details of Ephesians 1 and 10 indicates it is a description of post-millennial events, that it intimates a period which will be the summation and culmination of all time and the annals of human history. Definitely, all things will not be headed up in Christ until all opposition is abolished, and that is not until that second period that we showed you on the chart. The fullness of time. There are a number of the characteristics of this period which ought to be investigated. First, its duration. The duration of the fullness of time. We know the duration of the millennium, as we saw in our last class. The word just simply means 1,000, and of course, six times over in Revelation 20, we read off 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. So we have no problem whatever about the duration of the millennium. But we do have a problem relative to the duration of that second period between the millennium and the end of time. First, its duration. This is an area of prophecy in which there has been much speculation. Far more than I ever thought. When I began to read and examine the writings of others, really, I wish I had a more fertile imagination sometimes. I could think in flowers, too. Some scholars believe that it will be a very brief period. And I think that's mistaken. I think we have made a mistake in underestimating the duration of time. Others said it is very long. One writer suggests longer even than millennium, and I think he is wrong, too. Archbishop Trench, who has provided valuable tools for the Bible student, and Clarence Larkin, who is considered a deep student of prophecy, for he spent many years in the study of prophecy and producing charts to aid others. That was one of his charts that I showed you in a minute. Both believe that it will be as long as a millennium, if not longer. Furthermore, they both believe that it will provide, before it closes, a perfect state in the kingdom of God. While one finds it difficult to agree with their contention, it does appear that this period will probably be much longer than most expect. Let us read from Revelation 20. You got your Bible open there, Philip? Read from verse 1 of Revelation 20 to the end of verse 10, the first 10 verses. Stand up and read right out so we can hear. And pay attention, because we're going to be making constant reference to this passage of Scripture.
And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who was the devil, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed of the deceiver. And I saw thrones that they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their forehead or in their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived, not again until 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God, Christ shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather together to battle. number of whom that the band of sea. They went up on the breast of the earth. And that compassed the camp of the saints above, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of the heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire of brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Thank you. A little season, Philip read at the end of verse 3. A little season. Much emphasis has been placed upon the prediction that Satan is to be loosed out of the bottomless pit for a little season. This statement has resulted in the prevalent belief that the interval between the end of the millennium and the close of time will be very short. We need to remember that a little season in God's reckoning is altogether different than in ours. Moses said, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. Ever think of these niceties of inspiration? Doesn't just simply say 1,000 years, but as yesterday. Doesn't say tomorrow. You know, tomorrow is much longer than yesterday. Anticipation is a long time. Retrospect can be very, very short. And so, 1,000 years in thy sight are but like a retrospect, a looking back to yesterday, and as a watch in the night. Consequently, what is called a little season could be a matter of centuries, a century or two at least, in human rights. Now, second, post-millennial population. There are three salient points to be examined here, and they're all in the passage that Philip read for us. First, the post-millennial population will be very numerous. There will be nations from the four quarters of the earth, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, many of these will have been born during the millennium, and probably born after the millennium. Isaiah speaks of those who will be born during the millennium. And you know, this arrests my attention. He speaks of the children born to God's people who entered into the millennium as the seed of the blessed of the Lord. Isn't that a lovely name? The seed of the blessed of the Lord. That's Isaiah 65:23. But alas, although they will be raised with a God-fearing background, they will still possess a depraved nature, the same nature that I have. And this evil nature will control them even as it controls me. Now, the second thing about this great post-millennial population, this numerous population will be rebellious against God and at enmity with the people of God. Look at that ninth verse, and you can hardly believe it. Now, remember, they've had 1,000 years of peace and equity. 1,000 years of peace and equity. And yet this is what we read. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints above in the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured. You can't take that enmity out of the human heart. It's born there, transmitted from father to son, and so it will be then. This numerous population will be rebellious against God and at enmity with his people. The foundation of this deep seated rebellion may best be understood by noticing the millennial conditions under which they will have been born and raised. And I think this is a necessity. They will not have known the influence of Satan. Think of a society living on earth without any influence of the devil abroad. No interference by that archenemy of God and man. They will not have known the evil influence of Satan during their lifetime. He will have been imprisoned in the abyss. This multitude will have remained for centuries untempted by diabolic evil. Isn't that amazing? The like of this has never been known on earth before. Second, all will have profited by the benign reign of the Lord Jesus. They will have experienced the direction of a God-given conscience and will at the same time have had the Word of God. Furthermore, they will have felt the sincere and loyal friendship of those who will then belong to the Lord and who will be serving Him with love and vigor, according to Isaiah chapter 56. Here's another one of those beautiful passages from Isaiah. The more I study Isaiah, the more I am intrigued by his poetical language and by his fertile mind. The Lord says, and this is over and above inspiration. I believe in inspiration to you. The Lord says of his millennial people, I will sow them among the people. And they shall remember me in far countries. And they shall live with their children. Isn't that a beautiful statement? That's what it's going to be during the millennium. God says, I will sow my people among the people, just like a farmer sowing seed in the field. And they'll remember me, he said, to far countries, no matter how far away they may travel. And they shall live with their children. All, moreover, during the millennium, will have felt the restraint of righteousness. They will have seen demonstrations of the penalty of sin. Isaiah predicts the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Isaiah 65 and 20. In the sinner being accursed, there might be a reference to Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 3. If a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is a curse of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now another point. The entire post-millennial multitude will have enjoyed the benefits of the millennium, and will also have experienced its restraints upon evil. Favorable as these conditions may appear in the hearts and lives of tens of thousands, they will fail to produce any change of attitude toward God. After this prolonged probation of absolute righteousness, man's depraved nature will not have improved in any way. Man, as before, will transgress the law of God, will hate the saints of God, and will openly rebel against God. Such is unregenerate man, in spite of the very best possible circumstances. Throughout all the generations, man has been tested and proved to be sinful and degenerate. By his own behavior, he condemns himself. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so that death will pass upon all men, and that all have sinned. Now, I want that we look at some of these events that are to take place during this undefined period of time. Post-millennial events. There are several important events, and I think they're very important, Brent. Some of these appear to be in more detail than others, but all are extremely interesting. First, Satan is loose. That's the first one. Remember the passage that our young brother read to us? After his imprisonment of 1,000 years, Satan will be loose. And of course, after being in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, shall we say, solitary confinement, we'll expect a change in him. Let's look. Immediately, he will revert to his old tactics to continue his conflict against God. What he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden, you remember that, Genesis 3 and then 1 Timothy 2 and 14. And I don't quote this scripture to excuse man. I hear this scripture sometimes quoted to show that Eve was still very much worse than man, and that's why she should be silent in the church. That's nonsense, brother. This scripture proves that man's far worse than Eve. Don't you believe that? That's the only answer I could expect for a man that would slap a sister if he came into our class. The woman being in the transgression fell. Is that what it said? The woman being deceived, being in the transgression fell. Eve was deceived. Adam was. Adam was. With his eyes wide open, with a full understanding of what he was doing, he disobeyed God. where a woman was deceived. But Satan, when he's loose from the bottomless pit, he will revert to his old tactics again. He who tempted the Lord in the wilderness, how debased, and failed there, will be more successful among future nations. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nation. So the loosing of Satan after his imprisonment for 1,000 years will not bring any benefit to this poor old world. You'll have again this unholy confederacy of human and Satan, human and satanic. That's what we've had all through the centuries. Now the second important event of these days, the last battle, Revelation 28 and 9. During the millennium, men shall not be trained for war. Don't you remember that? We mentioned that, didn't we, last class? During the millennium, men shall not be trained for war. And they will have no accoutrements of war either. All the accoutrements of war will be converted into instruments of agriculture. Obviously not because of a change in their nature, but because of a restraining power and authority in the hand of our blessed Lord during the millennium. After the millennium, men from every part of the world will be mobilized and trained so that they are gathered together to battle. Now, how long a time that'll take, I don't know. But you think of the tremendous population. 4 quarters of the earth, the Word of God says, and the population of the 4 quarters of the earth, like the sand of the sea. And yet, under the direction of Satan, this mighty force is to be mobilized and trained and gathered together to do battle against God and against his people. And they encompass the camp of the saints above and the beloved city. Just how long it will take to mobilize, equip, train, and move this vast global army from the 4 quarters of the earth would be difficult to predict. Even in this jet atomic age, a project of such magnitude would require considerable time. Now the third point, the final defeat, and thank God it's a complete defeat. And that's the ninth verse again of our reading tonight. This battle will be a direct confrontation between heaven and earth. The defeat will be sudden, certain, and complete. This defeat through the fire from heaven will result in the most extensive destruction of human life ever known. The earth will practically be depopulated in one stroke. Whole cities have been destroyed by volcanic eruptions. Sodom and Gomorrah, Pompeii, and other cities. St. Pierre down in the south here, been wiped out in a very few minutes by volcanic eruptions and by earthquakes. I used to wonder just what some of our people up in the Northland here, where they seem to be more or less secure, I used to wonder what they really thought about when they read of earthquakes. I have walked on streets of San Felipe in Venezuela, walked on streets that rest upon the roof and the walls and the debris of the city that was there before that was totally destroyed by earthquake. What did they do? Turn around, build it right over. The old city. Just left the debris there, build right on top. Whole cities have thus been destroyed. Tidal waves have destroyed thousands at one time. But the loss of human life by natural catastrophe and human wars will be insignificant in comparison to the destruction of an entire global army with its supporting personnel and a flashing stroke from heaven. What devastation. Not only will men be destroyed, but Satan will by this time have reached the end of his trail of arrogance and wickedness, for we read the devil is a scientific fact as well as a biblical assertion that there is within the earth itself the very element which could release the energy to destroy the world. The atomic destructive fire is held in reservation deep in the earth today. Man fears lest the chain reaction be started carelessly and that the entire population of the world be overthrown. God has planned his eschatological schedule, and nothing will be premature and nothing will be late. He who in the fullness of time sent his Son, in the fullness of time will dissolve the heaven and the earth, and it will be at this time. It's coming. Man's fear is well founded. It's true. The possible release of energy from the bowels of the earth could well destroy our universe. But it's held in reservation. There's a hand that controls it all. That's the hand that gives peace. Now the fifth, the great white throne. And oh, how thankful I am to God, and how thankful I was as I was typing these chapters out, that I'm not there to be judged. Somehow or another, I think I'll be there. But I'm not going to be one of those to be judged. This might well be called the last aside, and you'll not be postponed to the next aside. No postponement. Five matters in connection with this trial of humanity should be understood. First, it is obvious to those who have studied the details of predictive prophecy that by that time, all the impenitent will have died and will have been confined temporarily in hell. Therefore, a resurrection is necessary. You never read in connection with the great white throne and the resurrection there, the words that you read in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first, we which are alive remain. Shall be caught. No language like that here. All has to be raised here because all are here. So a resurrection is necessary. We read death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. This implies the restoration of each personality. Death releases the body, and hell the soul and spirit. Consequently, each person appears completely integrated before the great white throne. Man is going to be judged in a perfect personality, just as he has lived a perfect person, a fully integrated personality with body, soul, and spirit. Now, the second point, two books or records at least will be used in this judgment of the law. The record of life, probably the names of all the redeemed, and the record of work. The first would decide who should be judged. That is, if your name is not on the list, then you're to be judged. If your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're to be judged. And when the record of names is opened and yours is missing, you'll be a candidate for judgment at the great white throne. I forget I'm not preaching the gospel. First, the first would decide who should be judged. The second, how he is to be judged. The person whose name does not appear in the book of life will be placed on trial, and he will be sentenced according to his work. Some will be punished with toleration, some without toleration. If you don't believe that, read Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. All our tasks, body, soul, and spirit, into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Maybe somebody's saying, well, do you believe in that? Do you believe that is literal fire? Do you? Let me stop here for a moment or two. I listened to some of my brethren discussing these points, and I just failed to follow their life. Now look, all we know about heaven is given to us in figurative language. All we know about heaven is given to us in figurative language. Why is it given to us in figurative language? Because the beauties, the glories, the joys of heaven are transcendent and far above anything that we've ever known here on earth. There's nothing with which to compare heaven. And so God has to resort to figurative language. Then is it wrong, is it true, that he must adopt figurative language in bringing before us the judgment of the infinitive? Now look, if figurative language is what God is forced to use in describing the glories of heaven, that doesn't lessen the glories of heaven. That only makes them more glorious to me, makes them more beautiful to me. That God has to use something that I can't in a measure understand to bring the inexplicable, indefinable within my reach. Now look, the horrors of eternal punishment are so dreadful, God couldn't describe them to us literally, for there's nothing we've ever known comparable to them. Therefore, he has to use a figure to describe. It doesn't lessen this to me, it only intensifies. I wish it would intensify it so much in my mind that it would by all means say so. And I think that's what it should be. But at any rate, we're not going to quarrel over that point. Another point is this. In all probability, fallen angels will be executed at this time. We read, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. What for? To be reserved unto judgment. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now notice, if this assumption is correct, that the angels are to be executed at the same great white throne, then we must also assume that Christians of this church era will be present on that occasion. Now this is where I think I'm going to split into the last two sides and see what's going on. Notice, if the assumption that fallen angels are to be executed, not judged, their trial's over, but they're to be executed, if they're to be executed at that time, then we must assume that Christians of this church era will be present on that occasion. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? If they're to be judged and executed then, and we'll be there in the future. So united will the church be to Christ that through her redemption and relationship to him, she will be so exalted as to become the judge of spirit beings. Thank you. Now, the sixth. The end of all enemies. The disposition of all enemies. He, that is Christ, must reign. Well, let us read 1 Corinthians 15. I shouldn't pass up the reading of this passage. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to have our chairman read this passage. He was sympathizing with his own self over his absence, so we let him have a little priority tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and would you read, please, Russell, from verse 23 down to the end of verse 28.
But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rules and all authorities and powers. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that come to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Thank you. Notice, he that is Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now let us survey some of the things that we've been looking at in the last few lessons. By this time, in the divine plan of prophecy, Christ will have subdued and destroyed the beast. You recall that, don't you? He, the last great world political power. And of course, the false prophet, who is the Antichrist, will have destroyed him too. All the impenitent too, by this time. The devil and his angels. Finally, he will destroy the last enemy. He destroyed many. The mighty conqueror. He will destroy the last enemy. D-E-A-T. These words have often rung through my mind and my heart as I stood at the head of a graveside reading the scriptures in the little committal service. The day is coming when that enemy, and what an enemy, will be destroyed. Death is the result and penalty of sin. We read, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. The beast is there. The false prophet's there. 1,000 years later, the devil joins them. He's there. Now the last, death and hell. These mighty powers that have held the impenitent and have held at least one of them, many of Dusty, are cast into the lake of fire. Physical death is superseded by the second death, that is eternal death. Now, the seventh, the consummation. This final act in the annals of time should be examined with care. And if we don't get into the eternal state, I think we'll get a blessing out of it. First, the sovereignty of Christ. It was God's original intention that man have dominion over the earth. Go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 1. Was God's original intention that man have dominion over the earth, the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea? That's Genesis 1, 27, 28. This supreme authority began with the first act. It will end with the second act. The first Adam failed. With the result, we see not yet all things put under. Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. All things were put under him. And he failed. He sinned. The result, we see not all things yet put under him. Instead, we see the man, Christ Jesus, now crowned with glory and honor because he endured death for all the redemptive purposes of God. He who is now glorified in heaven will eventually be crowned on earth. He hath put all things under his feet. You get those 3 points? In Eden's garden, dominion was committed into the hand of man. Everything was to be subservient to man, but he sinned, he failed. Since then, we see not yet all things put up. But the day is coming when, what? He hath put all things under his feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Then in very truth, the prophecy of Philippians chapter 2 will be fulfilled. Now I see partial fulfillments of that prophecy along through the book of the Revelation. But here is the full fulfillment of it. God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. We see all things put under now. And all shall acclaim him Lord for the glory of God the Father. Nebuchadnezzar and many since his time have sought world dominion will all subject to them. That's been their ambition. Christ is the only man who will ever attain universal rule. The abdication of Christ. And I don't think that word's too strong. I thought over it a great deal before I used it. The sovereignty of Christ, first of all. Now the abdication of Christ. Those of you who are old enough can look back. You have an illustration in Edward. He was sovereign. He abdicated. Our Lord will reach that pinnacle of absolute sovereignty of Son of, as Son of Man. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Son of Man, after his full and glorious triumph, after the subjugation of all his enemies, yea, after all power and authority, both friendly and hostile, are made subject unto him, will abdicate the throne that was his by mediatorial right. The throne from which he will have ruled in absolute and solid justice. He will lay down the crown and vacate the throne as Son of Man, that God may be all in all. This act will end time. It will be indeed the consummation of the ages. Now notice, divine revelation in the Bible records the beginning of this present creation in the majestic, sublime Word. Who can give me those words? Divine revelation in the Bible records the beginning of this present creation, I have said, in majestically sublime words. What are those words? In the beginning, God. Get a hold of it. That's how creation began. That's how revelation begins. In the beginning, God. God in his holy triunity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the heaven and the earth. The same divine revelation, this holy book, the same divine revelation predicts the end of this creation in similarly majestic and sublime language. God, all in all, began in the beginning, God. It will end, God, all in all. The reign of Christ, the Son of Man, will cease, that God in his triunity may reign sovereign over the eternal state. As at the beginning, so it will be at the end. The Godhead will be absolutely supreme. Now, I was told I could have a few more minutes at the end, so I want to take you into the eternal state very briefly. I'd like very much more to have gone more deeply into it, but notice a few things. Eternity penetrates beyond the borders of time. If man finds it difficult to understand time, I wonder how many here could ever define time for us. You ever think of time? You ever try to explain what time is? It's a timeless job to try and define time. If man finds it difficult to understand time, how much more so to understand? Oh, I wonder, could I use the word understanding? Who could understand eternity? Eternity in the abstract sense is infinite, transcendent over all that is temporal, inexplorable, incomprehensible. To even think about eternity, one has to reduce it to concrete examples. Eternity in God. God is certainly related to eternity. He is infinite and transcendent. Of him we read, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." God's dwelling is in perfect accord with his very nature. Eternity in man. He, I'm quoting now from Ecclesiastes 3 and 11. If you want to look this up at your leisure, do so. I wish you would. Eternity in man. See, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. The marginal alternative of reading in the King James Version is this: he has set eternity in their heart. What's that mean, you say? This setting of eternity in the human heart could mean that man has received from God a sense of his own eternal existence. And I think it does mean that. Whatever else it means. I think God has put within us a consciousness of our eternal existence. Eternity and salvation. The whole doctrine of salvation, in order to be understood, must be considered within the context of eternity, or else it's meaningless. Now the eternal state. The symbolic description of the eternal state is given to us in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now again, I'm fully aware of the problems that are confronting us here in these two chapters. I can only give you my own judgment. One is aware that some very excellent scholars consider chapter 21 as a picture of the eternal state. But accept the early part of chapter 22 as a reverting to a description of the millennial reign of Christ. How'd you get that? Some scholars believe that chapter 21 of Revelation gives to us a symbolic description of the eternal state. But when you get to the beginning of chapter 22, the first half of that chapter, they feel that it's a reverting to the description of the millennial reign of Christ, and there's a problem that leads them to so conclude. Without doubt, there are problems in any approach to these chapters. Nevertheless, there is a continuity of vision and thought from 21 and 1 through chapter 22 to verse 5. It seems more logical to consider this entire passage as a symbolic vision of the eternal state. The eternal state in Israel, first of all. The eternal state constitutes a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness permanently dwells. You get that from 2 Peter 3 and verse 13 and other passages. Now notice this. The reference to a new heaven and a new earth in Isaiah's prophecy in connection with Israel indicates that Israel, like the church, will not lose her identity in eternity. Now, you know, there is a teaching abroad that all distinction is dissolved when we reach the borders of eternity. No more church, no more Israel, nothing but the redeemed. Notice this, the reference to a new heaven and a new earth in Isaiah's prophecy indicates that Israel, like the church, will not lose her identity in eternity. The blending of Isaiah, millennial blessings with eternal blessings, the earthly with the heavenly, proves that the millennial condition, that millennial conditions are merely an introduction to the eternal state. This proves that the kingdom of our Lord in its manifestation and glory is the foreshadowing of his eternal kingdom, the kingdom to which there shall be no end. And I believe that Israel will retain her identity there. Now the eternal state of the church. Within the eternal state of a new heaven and a new earth, there is another sphere of perfect bliss. There was the renovated earth. And then there was a garden in Eden. So, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there is designated another sphere of perfect bliss. This is the New Jerusalem, the holy city. This is the Jerusalem that is from above, the free city that is the mother of us all, Galatians 4:26. That is the mother of all those who believe in Christ. Three times it is asserted that the origin of the holy city is heaven. Here then we have the dwelling place of the church. Is not the church herself in picture? A pure and bridal city. While this remarkable description is given in symbols, I believe the place itself is literal. From the details of this description, we learn that the bridal city rests firmly on the foundation of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That is, upon the ministry of the 12 apostles, not upon their persons. Upon the beautiful gates of the city are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes will have ready access, easy entrance into the New Jerusalem. Now, the eternal state in the nation, that some form of national life will continue in the eternal state, seems clear from the inference in Revelation 21 and 24. Those that have access to the holy joy and glory of this majestic city, the New Jerusalem, are specified in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Into its gates may enter an innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn one, God himself, the spirits of just men made perfect. These latter are probably the saints of other dispensations than the church dispensation. During the millennium, not only will there be many saved from among the tribes of Israel, there will also be many Gentiles saved. All these nations will bring their glory into the celestial city, Revelation 21 and 24. Now, the eternal state and its thoughts. Throughout this symbolic description of this literal and holy city, there are seven references to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. And you know something, brother? Although I've been reading my Bible all these years, it's only recently that I noticed every time he's spoken of as the Lamb in the book of the Revelation, it's in the dominion. It's a little lamb. A little lamb. Yes, the Lamb with glory crowned. But the little lamb, the one who humbled himself and became so meek and lowly when he was here. And so there are seven references to him as the Lamb of God. There is no title ascribed to Christ that so well represents his person and his redemptive accomplishment as that of the Lamb of God. Here now he is glorified and occupies a dual throne. Get this point. Not now. Messiah's throne. He abdicates. What throne will he occupy in eternity? The throne of God and of the Lamb. A dual throne, to say the least. Surely, surely is worthy of exaltation, honor, homage, and glory. Now, the eternal state and problems, and I have only time for one. That there are problems relative to an understanding of the eternal state is readily admitted. We don't try to hide these problems from you. One of the most difficult is the indirect reference to sickness in Revelation 22 and 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And this is why some of our brethren feel that this passage is a reversion to millennial times. But what do we know about millennial times? Why, sickness is to be practically non-existent during the millennial time. But notice, there is not only curative medicine, there is preventative medicine. The tree of life, usually taken as a symbol of our Lord, will be there to prevent the entrance of any disease. One of the interesting, and I think one of the most interesting, composite titles of Jehovah in the Old Testament is the title Jehovah Rophe, or in its fullness, Jehovah Rophe. And it is defined for us in Exodus 15:26 as the Lord that healeth thee. But if you examine the context, this is what you'll arrive at. The Lord did not reveal himself as Jehovah Rophe to Israel in order to cure them from some disease. Now, we often, in praying for one another, Lord, remember Mrs. So-and-so, she's ill. Thou art Jehovah Rophe, thou canst heal her. Now that's true. But the title is never used in that way. How is it used? The Lord did not reveal himself as Jehovah Rophe to Israel in order to cure them from some disease, but to prevent them from suffering.